As we have seen thus far, once again, Matthew's gospel, its primary purpose and intention is to present Jesus as king. We saw the revealing of the king, then rebellion against the king. And now we are in that section in the retreating with the king. That is, he took his disciples away for a season that he might intensively disciple them and reveal to them the mysteries of the kingdom. And now that retreating time is coming to an end. He is about to move into yet another phase, and that is rejection of the king. Eventually they will say, "We will not have this man rule over us, crucify him," and we come then to the climax of Matthew's gospel. But now we are at the end of that time where Jesus is retreating with his disciples. "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings," teachings on forgiveness, teachings on honesty, teachings on humility, characteristics of the kingdom that we saw in chapter 18. Those are three characteristics that are essential to kingdom living: humility, honesty, and forgiveness. "When he had finished these sayings," these teachings that we looked at last week, "he departed from Galilee," that area in the north, "and he came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan." Now he's headed towards Jerusalem. He's headed towards that capital city where he will be crucified and where he will be buried and then, of course, rise from the dead gloriously. "Great multitudes were following him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came tempting him." This is ironic to me. Jesus is healing the multitudes that are hanging around him. The Pharisees come wanting to argue with him. That's always Pharisaical mentality, wanting to debate points of theology more than just seeing what the Lord is doing and celebrating that and glorying in that. But these Pharisees came still jealous of the prominence that Jesus was attaining, the publicity that he was getting. And they came tempting him, hassling him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Again, this was the hot controversy of that time. There was a huge debate going on amongst the scholars, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, concerning this issue of divorce and remarriage. There were basically two schools of thought, two prominent rabbis who held influential sway on the people of Israel. Hillel was the liberal rabbi that many people listened to. And he was saying that divorce, there were many reasons by which divorce was justifiable according to the law of Moses. He said specifically that because Moses declared that if a woman was unclean, she could be put away and should be put away, uncleanness can constitute such things as being mean to her mother-in-law. That is, if your wife attacked your mother, that caused her to be unclean, and thus she could be rightly divorced if she said anything against her husband's mother. If she let her hair down, that is a cause for divorce, according to Hillel. If she oversalted the eggs and caused you to get upset at breakfast, where you got grumpy because of the oversalting of the eggs, again, that was grounds for divorce. He went on to say that if you as a husband saw someone who was fairer or prettier than your wife, she became unclean in comparison. So therefore, you were justified in putting your wife away on those grounds. So Hillel obviously had a great following because many people were looking for a way out of their marriage. Shammai, on the other hand, was very conservative And he was saying that there are virtually no grounds for divorce whatsoever. That there is no reason where divorce is justifiable. And the controversy between these two groups was great, even as in our day that question still rages, even among Christians. The divorce rate among Christians is now nearing the national norm. One out of every 1.8 marriages now ends in divorce. For Christians, it's one out of every 3.2. So this attitude of laxity in marriage and easiness of divorce has not just permeated our society, but is now infecting the Christian community as well, as it was in that day. So they came to Jesus wanting to get him in this controversy about divorce. Is it lawful to put your wife away for every cause? Notice that word, every cause, because that is essentially what Hillel was saying. Just about any cause you can find. Man, it's like today. People are married for better or for worse, but not for long. And that's what Hillel was saying. And he answered and said, "Have ye not read that which made them at the beginning, made them male and female?" And he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Jesus was going back further than the law of Moses. They were asking him concerning the Mosaic law and the interpretation thereof concerning divorce. Deuteronomy 24, in the law of Moses, those reasons for divorce are given and talked about. But Jesus is saying, wait, go back further than the law of Moses and go back to the Garden of Eden. And there you will get at the real root of the matter. In the beginning, God made them male and female and brought them together. And God declared there that the two are one when he called their name Adam. A mystery, a miracle. The two becoming identified so closely together they carried the same name. The two shall be one flesh. Now I need to point this out at this time. There are those that say and have suggested that if a person has intercourse with another one, that at that time, at that point, they are automatically and rightly married. Perhaps you've heard that argumentation, that you don't need to go through a marriage ceremony, that you don't need to go through a sanctifying process. But when the two are one flesh, that is when the miracle or the mystery of marriage takes place, in that consummation. But I have a very difficult time with that, because if you adopt that stance, then there is no such thing as fornication. Fornication is that sin primarily which speaks of two people who are not married coming together in intimacy. It implies more than that, the word porneia in the Greek, from which we get our word pornography. But essentially, in essence, fornication, used in Old Testament terminology, speaks of two people coming together before they are married. Now, if one says that it is the act of sex that makes them married in and of itself, then fornication is an impossibility, because you're getting married at that point, according to that viewpoint. Are you with me? But since fornication is talked about over and over in the Old Testament and spoken of very directly and warned of very vehemently, There must be a sin where unmarried people coming together are not married, but rather sinning. So this idea of two becoming one implies more than just the sexual act. It does imply that indeed. But it speaks of two being brought together in the presence of the Father, and He declaring their name to be Adam. He calling them one. It is more than just sexual or physical. Wherefore, they are no more two but one flesh, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, they said, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Why is Moses talking about this at all? Jesus, if what you're saying is that two are becoming one, and that is to be for as long as they live, then why does the Old Testament law deal with divorce at all, as it does in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and other places? Jesus answered and said, Moses, notice not God, but Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Moses, the law of Moses allowed it, not because God desired it, but God allowed it through the law of Moses because of the hardness of men's hearts. Divorce, in other words, was not to be a first option, it was a final option. It was not God's heart or God's intention. But because the people had become so hardened, so paganized, if you would, Moses allowed this heathen custom of divorce to take place under prescribed boundaries, under very definite rules. But Jesus said that was never the intention of the Father. From the beginning, it was not so. And now he goes on to comment by saying, I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Divorce that does not result from adultery results in adultery if there is remarriage. That's what Jesus is saying. Divorce that does not result from adultery results in adultery if there is remarriage. The only grounds for divorce, Jesus is saying, is adultery. Where that contract is broken, where there is a severance of spirit, where there is a rending of relationship, where there is a death that takes place spiritually between a man and his wife. Notice, it is not mandated. It is allowed. It does not mean that there must be divorce if there is infidelity. But it means that God is declaring here that that is an understandable reason. It is a possibility that a relationship can be dealt a death blow. A relationship can be snuffed out because of infidelity, because of adultery. He's not saying they must get divorced or that they should get divorced, but there can be divorce on one ground, and that ground is adultery. Divorce that does not result from adultery results in adultery if there is remarriage. In other words, if there is divorce, that party who remarries is then committing adultery. Heavy duty. Now this raises all kinds of questions. No small controversy, not only in Jesus' day, but in our time as well. Does that mean, John, that if I married that guy or married that gal who was married previously, that we're going to be living in adultery for all of our days? And does that damn us eternally? Isn't this rather stringent and harsh? Do you mean to say that if a person falls into trouble and difficulty in their marriage when they're 20 years old, and when they're 45 after going through 25 years of being single and walking with the Lord, they meet somebody special and they want to get married, but are you suggesting, is Jesus declaring that if they get married that they are going to then live in adultery? Is adultery the unpardonable sin? Divorce the unpardonable sin? What does this mean? How can this be? His disciples, in verse 10, said unto him, if the case of the man be with his wife this way, it is not good to marry. They're saying, now let me get this straight, Lord, Master. If what you're saying is so, it's better not to get married at all. Too tricky, too dangerous, too troublesome. Jesus said to them, all men cannot receive this saying, except they to whom it is given. There are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. As they were saying, this area of marriage and divorce is hazardous, difficult. Jesus is saying, if you can receive it, there are some who remain single because they were born without any desire for the opposite sex. Others were made eunuchs, that is, perhaps through castration, which was a common custom between nations when they captured people in those days or put them in certain positions. For example, the men that would watch the king's harem were always castrated before they took on that job. So some are made eunuchs. But others make themselves or allow themselves or cause themselves to go into a single lifestyle for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. If you can receive this, receive it. Paul evidently did and could. For he would later on argue that his single state, that is the celibate state, for the work of the kingdom is a superior state. And if you can be single, Paul declared, that you could devote yourself fully and completely to the work of the kingdom, you are going to, as he said, be saved much trouble. You'll avoid all kinds of hassles and difficulties if you've been called, if you can. Now, if you haven't been called to a celibate lifestyle, and you try to be celibate without that grace and calling, it doesn't work. It's just really distracting. You're always kind of looking over your shoulder, wondering if that's Mr. Right, or if she's the one, or whatever it might be. But if you can receive it, the celibate call is a higher call as it relates to a person serving in the kingdom. You're just freer. Man, you can go to Takati. You just jump in your car and do it. You don't have to figure out school schedules and take Pampers and playpens and you know, you're just free to just do what you want to do pretty much. And if you can receive it, do it. Now, Paul could. Philip, on the other hand, who was that great evangelist, starting out as a deacon, we see him move into the office of evangelism. Oh, you know the story there in Acts chapter 8. He preached in the city of Samaria. The whole city virtually got saved. Philip, though, took on a wife. Had four daughters. We know that. He settled later on in a beach town, Caesarea. And his four daughters became prophetesses. They moved in the Spirit and prophesied by the Spirit. So, whether you're a Paul, that's wonderful if you're called to it. But if not, be a Philip. Raise godly kids. May they be prophets and prophetesses. But those that can receive it, Jesus said, yeah, you're right. It's a tricky thing. And if you can move and live in a single state, by God's grace and according to His call, more power to you. Well, you say, I'm still confused. I hear what Jesus is declaring when they say that it's better not to marry, and He says, essentially, you're right if you have that calling. But what does that mean concerning those who have had a failure in their marriage? A difficulty. All I can do is share with you from biblical history. All I can do is tell you about perhaps the most famous marital failure, a man after God's own heart, a man named David, who after the Lord dealt with David because of his taking Bathsheba, impregnating her, then killing her husband to cover his sin, God dealt with David by allowing that child that was conceived in that illicit relationship to be short-circuited into eternity. It affected David very greatly. But once David was dealt with, the next child from that union was Solomon, who was the next king of Israel and in the messianic line that led to the Savior, Christ Jesus. Out of all of David's sons, which were many, out of his wives, which were many, Bathsheba was in a prominent place, and their child, Solomon, was the next king. Even at the end of David's life, it was Bathsheba only who had access to David, who was instrumental in the reestablishing of the next phase of the kingdom. I point this out because I say to you that the Lord deals with the situation, brings chastening, adjusting, correcting. But I firmly, personally, do not believe that a person who has had a failure in a previous marriage lives continually in adultery, but rather has to recognize that there is a missing of the mark, a sin, a serious one at that. There needs to be repenting of both parties. There is no innocent person in a marital failure. Both parties are responsible for the breakdown of that relationship. And if there has been a breaking and an adjusting and a correcting, I do believe the Lord can indeed do what He did with David and Bathsheba. After a dealing, there can be a healing. After a breaking, there can be a building. I find it intriguing from a theological standpoint that initially, according to the Old Testament law, if there was adultery, the price for adultery was not divorce, it was death. Being stoned to death, and they went on to say that is the Mishnah and the Jewish tradition that you would take the man and the woman who were caught in adultery, you would take them to the town square, you would stand them in a box 3 feet deep of manure, and you would stone them until they fell face down in that box, and you would plant a tree then in that box, and that tree would be a reminder to the townspeople for the ages to come of the price of adultery. And so if your town had a lot of trees, it was considered kind of shady. Now here Jesus comes on the scene, and all of a sudden he's showing a different dimension. Now he's saying in the case of adultery, it's not death. In fact, in John chapter 8, they brought him a woman who was caught in the very act, and he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. I forgive you and I free you to a better way of living." So Jesus, even here in this seemingly harsh stand, is showing grace in a way that Moses didn't. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Christ Jesus. I do believe that Jesus meant what he said. That when there is a divorce and a remarriage, that there is a tearing away of the previous relationship, a coming together of another relationship, and there is in that act adultery. He does not say, though, that a person lives in adultery. There is an act of adultery. There's a big difference. There's a missing of the best. Whenever there's a divorce, it's missing the best. In the coming together, then a person needs to realize that that person has responsibility, seriously. They need to approach it with humility, with care, concern, brokenness, and prayer. But in so doing, if a person, a brother or sister, is willing to absorb that sin and be redemptive, I believe that that can actually be honoring to God. Let me explain. A few days ago, I talked with a young man. He was on leave. He's a part of our church family. A neat, sharp, sharp young man, around 25 years of age, serving in an elite part of the Air Force, an elite pilot, very successful, very gifted. He fell in love with a lady, also 25, loves the Lord. She got married at a young age, too young. She was 17 or 18 when she got married and had a child at age 19. Her marriage failed. Her walk was not good. Her marriage failed. Now she's 25 with a child. He loves her greatly. But this guy sat in my office weeping, saying, "But if I marry her, we'll be living in adultery all of our lives. This can't be." And so he was determined not to marry her, although he loved her. I had to share with him, "All I know is this. I'm a bride. I failed much. But my bridegroom, Jesus Christ, was willing to absorb my pollution and my iniquity and bring me into his love. And he brought me into his family." And I said, "You know, as you pray about it," and I couldn't and wouldn't tell you what to do, "but I am convinced personally that if you take that lady in Christ Jesus and you're committing your relationship to her and you're saying, I'm going to help you raise that son who's being left at daycare centers and not getting the attention that that mother wants to give that child. If you come into that family and say, I'm going to redeem this family, even if that means that I am absorbing, quote, pollution, unquote, bearing, quote, iniquity, unquote, I will redeem and absorb that I might be a blessing to her and to that precious little boy. And I said, you know, if that is your heart, I do not believe that that is against the heart of God. Because that's what He did with me. He brought me and my sin, my pollution. He said, Johnny, I will choose you as a bride and I will embrace you and redeem you and absorb you. I see it not only in my Lord Jesus Christ, but I see it in God the Father. Read Hosea carefully. Hosea, of course, is that story where a prophet was told by God to marry a prostitute who continually flaked out on him, played the harlot constantly, and God said, go after her yet again and bring her back once more. God likened that harlot to Israel. God the Father declared that Israel was His divorced bride. And yet He brought her unto Himself again and yet again. I speak this and take my time at this point to address this issue because I believe it needs to be spoken on. On one hand, people, I'm sorry to say, are taking divorce far too lightly, not realizing the implications and the seriousness. On the other hand, where there have been failures, part of the church stands in judgment. There is only one unpardonable sin, and that is the blasphemy of the Spirit, which is the rejection of Jesus Christ. So, it's best if you can be single. If you're called to that. If you're not called to that, ooh, God looked at Adam and said, it is not good for man to dwell alone. Find a wife. Stay with that wife. That's the message of Jesus Christ to every husband, to every wife. Stay with the person you're married to. Marriage is based upon commitment, not emotion. Stay with them. Honor the Lord. But if there has been a failure in your past or someone who you know, if there has been a failure in marriage, the Lord will deal with them, but the Lord will also give forgiveness to them. And there's a redemptive plan still available as they seek the Lord in sincerity. Are you with me? If you say, I disagree with that, write a book and join the myriad amount of authorship. There are thousands of books debating this issue. You can jump in as well. It's a hard issue. But I hear the heart of the Lord here showing grace where Moses, the law, demanded death. And yet warning, saying, hey, this is serious and needs to be approached oh so soberly, this area of divorce and remarriage. It's a serious matter indeed. Then, verse 13, were there brought unto him little children. Now, notice that word then, when. Right after teaching on divorce, the next item is children. because, you see, that's what is forgotten. See, in so many divorces, that's what's not taken into consideration. Children. Maybe you saw in the Medford Mail Tribune, one out of every 10 babies now born in America is addicted to crack. That to me is tragic. Kids bearing the responsibility, or kids bearing the ramifications of mom's indulgence. And I don't think it's accidental here that right after dealing in this issue on divorce, and Jesus brings some sanity to the issue, saying, yes, there are reasons for divorce, and yes, if there is remarriage, that there is a responsibility of sobriety and repentance, waiting upon the Lord. And in light of that, if you can be single, so be it. And then he moves into this area of family. But here's what I find absolutely intriguing. In Luke's account of the same story, when children are brought to him, it says, they brought unto him children. And the Greek word there is a plural masculine, which means it was the men who brought the children to be blessed by Jesus. I like that. Because I think in our mind's eye, what do we see here? What did you think when you read this verse? You probably saw mommy bringing little Johnny and little Susie to Jesus. But the Greek indicates otherwise. It was the men who brought their kids to the Lord. Men. The responsibility of fathering. Man. Bringing our kids to the Lord. How? In intercession, daily. In Sunday school, in church activities, in family devotions. Hey, whatever it might be, it's the men. Small boys learn to become large men when large men take time with small boys. I want to see our kids be big spiritually. How will that happen? When fathers care about those little guys. At home, in prayer, throughout the Sunday school wing, whatever it might be. Lord, give us men who care. Small boys become large men when large men care about small boys. These men brought their sons, their children, their daughters to Jesus that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. Why would they do this? Well, whenever Jesus ministered, there was a release of virtue. In fact, he would stop one time in the midst of a crowd that was clamoring round about him. And he said, somebody touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out from me. When Jesus ministered, he was so into it that there was a draining factor, very definitely. And I believe these disciples, seeing their master pressed on all sides and pulled from every which way, really just sort of wanted to protect him a bit. Realizing perhaps he was growing fatigued. But Jesus is never too tired for anyone, especially children. He loves the kids. And so he rebuked the disciples and said, suffer little children. Allow them. Forbid them not to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Laying hands on kids. Dad, how do you lay hands on kids? You know, I think it's important that we discipline our kids. The scriptures declare, spare the rod and spoil the child. I used to take that as a command. Mom, Dad, spare the rod and spoil the child. But that's not what it's saying. It's not a command, it's a warning. If you spare the rod, you will spoil the child. There needs to be discipline. But I do wonder sometimes if a lot of us, perhaps, aren't heavy on the laying on of hands in discipline, and a little bit lighter on the pronouncing prophetic blessing, the laying on of hands, blessing our little ones, saying, I bless you in the name of Jesus, and I see this potential in you, this possibility for you. Dad, when's the last time you pronounced a blessing on your child? The laying on of hands. Believing that, Lord, you're going to bless this child as I offer him to you, as I give to him blessing, projecting what he can be, what she can be. Kids are like a bar of soap. If you don't hold it tight enough, you'll drop it. If you hold it too tight, it squirts out of your hand. You know, it's tricky. You got to have that proper balance, you know. Don't push too hard on those little guys or they'll squirt out of your hand. They'll rebel against you. At the same time, don't be too loose or you'll drop them. You'll lose them. Well, that's encouraging. Be therefore perfect. Parenting can only be approached properly on our knees. Lord, help me. Help me today. Help me today. Oh, Father, have mercy on me with Benjamin and Mary and Christy. Jesse, Peter, John, and others forthcoming. No, not really. He blessed him. Jesus put his hands on him and blessed him. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Hey, why are you calling me good? Now in this, Jesus is suggesting, are you saying I am God? Are you acknowledging my deity? He's not refuting this, but rather he's drawing out from this. Are you looking at me and saying I am God? Do you see that? Do you understand that? There's only one that's good. The scripture says that there is none righteous, no, not one, speaking of humanity. Only God is good. There is none righteous. And I think I spoke on this subject some time ago. People are always saying, well, why do bad things happen to good people? The answer is so simple. There are no good people. There's none. The question is, why do any good things happen to us bad people? That's the question. Why do any good things happen to us at all? It is only of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And so Jesus here is saying, there's none good, only one, and that is God. So are you saying that I am God? That's the issue. And this man goes on. He says to this man, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Which, he said, thou shalt do no murder. Oh, by the way, speaking of Panama, military conflict, there are those believers who declare that we should never kill under any circumstance. And they quote that commandment, thou shalt not kill. And so, there are those that say it's always wrong to kill in any circumstance. But here Jesus is commenting on that commandment. And he identifies that commandment as saying, thou shalt not murder. You see, freedom and redemption often comes by the shedding of blood. Politically, historically, we are free in this country because some men shed blood and paid the price. Spiritually and eternally, we are free because one man shed his blood. Redemption, freedom, often comes by the shedding of blood. So those who use that command as a basis to say Christians should never kill, Jesus here, I believe, gives his view on that issue when he says, "Thou shalt not murder. There shall not be murdering. And thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father, thy mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man said unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I've done these things. Why am I still lacking?" This story, of course, is that of the rich young ruler. Boy, in our society, this guy, we would say, had it made. He was rich. He was young. He was a ruler. Your quintessential yup. I mean, this guy is Mr. Yup. He's made it to the top occupationally. He's set financially. He's young and healthy physically. And yet he says, "Why am I still lacking?" Time magazine had an article last week. You might have saw it. The title of that article was, "You Can't Hug a BMW." I loved it. It's talking about what's ahead for the 90s. The death of yuppieism. Because all of a sudden, people are discovering you can't hug a BMW. Didn't work. Got all my toys, but I still lack. And so now they're saying that the 90s decade is going to be different, where the 80s it was making a living. The 90s is going to be making a living. People are going to be spending a lot of time with family and friends, no longer arriving at the office at 6 a.m., no longer being the last one to leave. But kicking back, that's going to be what they say is the emphasis of the 90s. Recreating, camping, long weekends, time off. You know what they're going to find? Emptiness, yet again. People just go from one extreme to the other. We're so dumb. They'll go camping and they'll bicker and fight and complain and wonder why they're not enjoying all their... It's so funny. Do you remember when they said, even 10 years ago, that when computers come and fax machines are installed, when everything is all set up, that we'll have so much free time that people will just be able to relax with all of these time-saving conveniences? You know what they're finding now? We're a generation that is filled with neurosis. Maybe you've seen the commercial. It cracks me up on TV. The guy is flying in an airplane, and the commercial says, you know, Joe Smith, whatever, lost his shorts over Denver. And the idea is that because he didn't have his laptop computer and his cellular telephone, that a deal was made while he was flying to his next business meeting without him knowing it. And he lost the deal. And it's appealing to all of our yupped generation, saying, "Oh no, I can never relax for a minute, not even on an airplane. I've got to have my..." I used to go on... When I was on airplanes a few years ago, people relaxed. Oh, they didn't talk, but they at least relaxed. Now it's a crack-up. Everybody's got their laptops. They're punching away, and they're using these air telephones and making big... It is so ridiculous. All of these time-saving devices, guess what? People are more pressured for time, more harried, more busied, more frazzled than ever before. It's not working. And it won't work in the 90s either. The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is a relationship with God. The answer is really living for eternity. Not for the yup mentality. Or not for the hippie philosophy. The answer is in a personal, vital, intimate relationship with Christ Jesus. This yup knew it. He said, why am I lacking? I've even kept the commandments, but what do I lack? And then Jesus said, if you will be perfect, that is complete, go and sell everything you have. Give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Oh no, not the ski boat. Anything but the ski. Oh no, not the Nintendo machine. You gotta be kidding. We've worked so hard for the Yamaha DX. The Lord knew it. You're being tricked. Those possessions are possessing you. You're in bondage to them. He's not being hard with this young man. He's desiring to give freedom to this young man, saying, you're in bondage. Go sell it. Dump it. Simplify your life and follow me. Now, there's no spirituality in poverty. That's not what Jesus is saying. Many of the greatest men have been exceedingly wealthy. Even in New Testament, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea. In the Old Testament, David and Solomon and Abraham, the friend of God. Abraham was so rich, but you know what? Abraham could care less. That's the key. Only one thing on earth Abraham cared about, his precious son Isaac. And when God said, sacrifice Isaac, Abraham said, okay. No wonder Father could entrust Abraham with all kinds of stuff, because Abraham could care less about it. Abraham said, I'm looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I'll just live in a tent. And so he got camels and she-asses and men servants and gold, and Abimelech loaded him down and Pharaoh gave him more stuff. The guy was, because he couldn't care less about it. See, things are not wrong necessarily, inherently. But when things begin to dictate how you spend your time and what your emphasis is on your family, and you make decisions based upon how I'm going to pay for my toys, then you've got trouble. You got problems. Is that right, Andy? So Jesus was dealing with the issue in this man's life that was holding him back. What that is in your life or my life might be another issue entirely, but Jesus was saying, this issue, this is the thing that's controlling you. Then said Jesus to his disciples, truly I say to you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now the Talmud, that Jewish body of teaching that was around in Jesus' day, used a phrase similar to that by saying, it is easier for a elephant to go through the eye of a needle. But they had elephants in Persia or Iran where the Talmud was written, not so in Jerusalem. Jesus then modifies that Talmudic statement by declaring in a way that they could understand that a camel going through the eye of a needle, that's easier than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Why? Because riches can make you independent from God and intolerant of others. You no longer feel that you need to pray or seek God. You can just check your bank account or your stocks or whatever. And you look at others and say, well, how come they're poor? Don't they have the initiative, the industry, the energy like I do? What's wrong with that? So you become independent from God and intolerant of others. And thus you forfeit yourself from the kingdom. Riches can be dangerous if they're making you prayerless and compassionless. Well, the disciples in verse 25, when they heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. Who then can be saved? You know why they said that? Because guess what? Prosperity theology was around back then. In those days, the rabbis taught that the closer you were to God, the richer you would be financially. If you had faith, and if you were being favored by God, you'll be rich financially. They had the Bob Tilton theology back then. Jesus here was shooting that down totally. He was saying, that is so bogus. Just the opposite. Riches can be a hindrance to your entering into the kingdom. Very much of a barrier, not just a blessing as you've been taught by your Jewish theologians. Who can be saved? Jesus then said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's difficult, but God can make it happen. Yes, even a rich man can be saved by the grace and the power of God. Well, Peter answered and said, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Hey, we've left all the stuff, man. What about us? And then Jesus gives a remarkable answer to Peter, followed by a parable that is very, very interesting, because he talks about how rich we are in light of the kingdom. Even though we might not be rich in the eyes of the world, we have a hundredfold in this life and the next. How? Come next week and we'll find out. How we have a hundredfold what the world has to offer, both now and in heaven, as we look at Jesus' answer to Peter's question. Lord, thank you for inviting us to the retreat that you held with your disciples concerning issues that we still deal with in this day. Strengthen every marriage, Father. You tell us that you hate divorce. You see what it does. We see what it does. May we determine, Lord, this night to walk in the way that you taught us to, united with our families till death separates us. Father, strengthen every marriage in this body. Whether we feel like it emotionally, may that not be the issue. May we obey you completely. I pray, Lord, that we might be those who, like you, are redemptive, forgiving. Jesus, even as you chose us, I know that there are husbands and that there are wives sitting here and traveling with us in the church who have experienced your forgiveness, have learned rich lessons, have established families that are being blessed by you, examples of mercy and redemption and renewal. And I thank you for that, Lord. And may they be an example of the redemptive nature of you, Jesus, and your church. For those that are single, I pray, Lord, that even if perhaps some who are single here tonight wondering what you have in store for them, may they serve you fully and completely. And should you intend for them to marry, may it be like Adam. Lord, may they just be at rest. And may they wake up and see the one that you've brought their way. May there not be strife. How I pray for the single brothers and the single sisters. How we pray blessing upon them. That, Lord, you would just give them peace in their hearts. That you would give them a confidence in waiting upon you. Single, married, divorced, remarried, whatever it might be. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. Every one of us, we know we have need of that glorious, beautiful, redemptive work that you've done for us on the cross. Thank you for your blood, Jesus. Now may we press on in the kingdom. May we be a blessing to children, Lord. May we forsake the worldly bondages and distractions. As you pinpoint in us things that need to go, Lord, may we release them gladly and follow you wholeheartedly. Father, if anyone in our church family, in this congregation, even tonight, is not a part of the kingdom because of something, may this be the night when they let that go and follow you. For those that feel a lack, like the rich young ruler, may they return to you with all of their hearts. Jesus, you are the satisfaction of our soul, the reason for our life, the joy of our hearts, our desire, our destiny. You are everything. And tonight, we reaffirm that it is you and you alone that can satisfy that craving within. We reject all the toys and trinkets and trips of the world. And we acknowledge, Jesus, you are the bread sent from heaven. And tonight we eat of you. Thank you, Lord, for showing, teaching, revealing truth to us. May it now be worked out through us. In your name we pray.